Well, good morning, everyone, again. Thank you, Kim, for reading for us this morning, and those of you who presented on the Youth Center. Again, it's exciting to see how God works. If you've ever been a part of God speaking into your life and directing your life to something outside of yourself, it's exciting and yet terrifying at the same time, because you see how large the calling is, and yet we remember how great our God is, that he's powerful enough to conquer sin and provide eternity for us, and he can provide for a youth center and use Belinda and us as a congregation for his glory and to change the lives of youth in this community. And so I'm excited about it. And in a interesting way, my sermon this morning fits into it, because in this, Jesus says, I will build my church. And we probably all kind of have our own ideas of what maybe that looks like, or have seen ways in the past in which we've seen the church grow or be built. And yet God is moving in different ways, in a different time, in a time, a secular age, in which many aren't looking to the church for answers or for hope or for anything. And so God is moving, I believe, in ways like a youth center, especially a youth center with the name of a church behind it or on it, to say that Jesus Christ isn't just about being here, but he is reaching into our world, and the love he has given to us is for this world. And so through us, as we're obedient to God, God builds his church. And so our passage this morning, as Kim read for us, very much fits with that. And we'll tie into that as we look at it this morning. Now, we're shorter on time, and as I came to this passage, because I chose this passage months ago as being the passage that I would preach on this Sunday. And when I came to look at it this week, I thought, oh my goodness, what have I taken on? Because many of us are probably familiar with this passage as Kim read it. And it's got all sorts of verses that have been used for different, even theologies within the church, as far as I will build my church, where it talks about Peter being the rock on which Jesus will build his church, where he talks about the keys of the kingdom. Jesus will give the keys of the kingdom to Peter. They've all been taken or seen in different lights and have been used for different theologies and different beliefs within the church. And so even within Roman Catholicism, this passage is used to show that Peter was the first pope. And from him, all other popes kind of come through his line, if you will. And so they have the ultimate authority as the pope in the church because of what Jesus said here to Peter. And so that's kind of one line that has come out of it. Now, we'll see as we go through this, and we'll try to quickly work through it because there's a lot in it. It's going to probably be more theological in a sense than a whole lot of application or practical, but we're going to tie it into our life as a church, into things like God working through a youth center, and talk about that. And so we want to work through that this morning. And so we see as we come into this passage that Jesus and his disciples come to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, just for kind of our knowledge or our understanding of the context, that this area was a very pagan area. In fact, it was an area in which they worshipped many gods. And it was, I don't know if it would have been unfamiliar with Jesus, but not necessarily where he would have normally gone. But the reason he seems to go to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples is that they seem to be retreating for a bit. As Jesus plans and heads towards the cross, they seem to be retreating a bit. Things are heating up amongst Jesus and the Jews, and to some degree the Romans. In fact, we see in verse 12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then at the end of our passage, it says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. So we even get an indication just in this chapter that things had been really kind of heating up amongst the Jewish people and Jesus. And we could go back through chapters and we could look forward through different chapters and see just how intense it had gotten. But here they seem to be retreating, if only for a time, for Jesus to have a chance just with his disciples to teach them. And so that's why they come into this district, I believe, as we look at kind of the context in it. So they've retreated, and Jesus is teaching them, and he says, and the climax of this passage is simply what I said, I will build my church. What Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage, if we can put it in just the phrase, is I will build my church. Now the word church here is the word ecclesia, which is actually means assembly or gathering of assembly or assembly duly summoned. So I'm not sure that Jesus Christ necessarily had church, as we think of church, on his mind. Maybe he did, but the disciples definitely wouldn't have understood it in that way. They would have understood it more as the people of God that God was building together, that he was bringing into his kingdom. In fact, as we go further on and Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, is another indication to me that Jesus had kind of a bigger picture in mind when he says, I will build my church. Now, we'll take it and understand it in the light of church, because that is the context of God's people in our day and time, right? So we're going to understand it in that way. We're going to think of it in that way. But I think when Jesus said, I will build my church, he had maybe this in mind, but also the bigger picture of his people assembled, gathered together, that he would build his people together. And so what we need to understand, first of all, is that it is Jesus who builds the church or his people. There's been a lot of church growth movement in the last years, and I think we're kind of, in the bigger scheme of church, we're kind of coming out of that to some degree. But there's been all sorts of plans or methods or principles that a church should follow if they want to grow and build their numbers. And often church growth has been built on, or the idea of church growth has been on, based on numbers. If our numbers are increasing, our church is growing. Well, it is numerically, but what Jesus calls us to is not just more of us, but to become disciples. So the question we always have to ask when we think of a church, are we not only growing numerically, because I think a healthy church does grow numerically, but are we growing deeper in our faith and walk with Jesus Christ? Are we becoming more committed disciples of him? And so in this church growth movement, there's been all sorts of principles, and one has been that we've kind of grabbed onto the idea of entertainment. If we have an entertaining Sunday morning, more people are going to come, and our church is going to grow. And many of those who were kind of pioneers in that area have now come to say we were wrong. We were wrong because they've seen that though it has grown the church numerically, it has not grown the depth of faith in the people that are attending. And many are remaining as immature believers. And so Jesus Christ says here, it's not as much what we do, or how well we do it, although we need to do our best and honor God in what we do here and in all our ministries. But it's Jesus who is working and building his church. It is Jesus who is going to grow our hearts as we commit our lives to him, as we walk in obedience to him and his word. It is Jesus who grows his church, both, I would say, numerically, but also in the depth of our faith. And so we need to come into this passage understanding that Jesus Christ is the one who is building it. And it is Jesus Christ who needs to be our focus in our church here. that it's Jesus Christ that we want to lift up in our Sunday mornings, in our songs, as I preach. I want us to be reminded of, and I want us to hear about, and I want us to know deeper who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Because it's only when we are focused on Jesus Christ that his church is built. And it is only him who can change our hearts and challenge our sin and our idolatry. And it is only him who can cause us to grow. And so Jesus Christ says, I build my church. I will build my church. And so we trust him for the direction. We trust him for the work. We trust the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. And so as Jesus comes into this time with his disciples, he simply asks them the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So I'm not sure, as I went through this, I'm not sure why he was interested. Maybe it's just a sense of contrast or a chance to open dialogue that Jesus Christ asked this question. Because I don't think Jesus Christ was necessarily concerned for his own sake of what people were saying about him. Right? But Jesus Christ was opening the door to this conversation with his disciples, I believe. But he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so they list off John the Baptist, Elijah. Others said Jeremiah. And others are just saying a prophet of some kind. It's interesting as you go through that list that they're listing off people who were already dead. So obviously those who had seen Jesus, who saw him working in their community and around them, saw that there was a supernatural sense to who Jesus was. They realized, though they didn't realize fully who he was, they realized a supernatural sense of who he is. And also that he was a prophet, that his teaching, there was something about his teaching that they knew was from God, that it wasn't just his words, it wasn't just his thoughts, but there is more to what he was saying. And so after the disciples kind of name these out, he says, but who do you say that I am? So he turns it on them and not just on Peter. Like I think often the sense that people see is that, well, this is about Peter. Well, it wasn't really about Peter. This question was put out to all the disciples. Peter's just the mouthpiece, right? We see that throughout the Gospels, that he was most of the time the first one to speak up. Whether he had thought through what he was going to say or not, he spoke, right? And in this occasion, nothing changed. Peter just quickly spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, this time he got it right. This time Peter had the words, the true words of who Jesus Christ was. In other words, despite his rough personality and his abrasiveness of times and his way of just spouting out what was on his mind, Jesus Christ had work in his heart. Jesus Christ had changed his heart. Jesus Christ had worked in him enough to where he came to believe who Jesus Christ really was and is. And that means that Jesus Christ can work in the heart of anyone. It doesn't matter who we are or what our background is or what our personality is. Jesus Christ wants to work in us. He wants to change our heart. He wants to bring us to the point where we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the one who can change my heart and my life. And also that Peter was saying that he was the Son of the living God. He was divine, that he was Lord. So not only was he saying, you are the one who can save us, but you are the Lord of all things. All things are yours. And so in that one brief statement, Peter gave this confession that was the truth of who Jesus Christ was, and it is upon that confession that Jesus builds his church. That those who are truly the church of Jesus Christ are those who claim this same profession that Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ. He is our Savior, and He is our Lord. And it's upon that confession that Jesus builds His church, that Jesus brings His people together. Sorry, I'm forgetting to flip through this. I'm getting caught up in what I'm saying. And so the church is built upon the confession. Jesus uses the confession of His people, the witness of His people. That say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to build His church. And so Jesus says to Peter, possibly excited that he got it right one time, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the profession of those who are God's people, are His church, are only brought together by the work of the Spirit to reveal that to us. And that it is the Father through the Spirit that has shown this to us. That Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And then He goes on to say, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here we've been given the profession of the church. And here we're given the foundation of the church. It says, and this is often where Peter is given a predominant place in the apostleship or in being the first pope or in whatever light. And yet, as we see this, I want us to see that that's not the case. Yes, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's a play on words, for sure. The word Peter and the word for rock is virtually the same word. One is masculine, one is feminine. So there's a play on word that you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus Christ wanted us to realize that there is a significant role that Peter is going to play in Jesus building His church. But he's not the only significant one. In fact, if we go to Ephesians 2, chapter 13 to 22, we get a bigger picture of it, where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone, whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now that was a long sense that gives us, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the one who has done the work to build the church. He's the one that died on the cross. He's the one that gave up His life for our sin and became our ransom. It is He who did the work and who builds His church. But in the end, He says that He has built it on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not just on Peter and the prophets, but on the apostles. So in other words, we need to understand that Jesus Christ, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of His church. I will build my church. Jesus is the cornerstone. If you've ever laid flooring before, this is kind of the only thing I could relate it to, but if you lay flooring, that first strip of flooring is important, right? Those first pieces of flooring are important, because if you don't get those square, then all of a sudden you're going to be out in the end. Trust me, I learned this the hard way. But if you don't lay that first foundation, that first cornerstone, or that first strip of flooring to be square, you're in trouble in the end. And so Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He's laid the direction. He's been the one who provided the way to reconciliation with God. He is that cornerstone that keeps us square, if you will, that keeps us in line. And on that foundation, on that cornerstone, or by that cornerstone, Jesus Christ has second of all, built the foundation for our church on the apostles. In other words, Jesus was the cornerstone that gave us the direction and understanding of who we are in Christ and what the church is. And from that, Jesus Christ laid the apostles. And that's what we see in Acts, the building of the church through the apostles who God used as the foundation. And then thirdly, that all of us then who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who make that same profession of Christ, are built upon the apostles from generation to generation, have built, God has used to build his church. And will continue to use our lives as we profess Christ as Lord to build his church. As we continue to be willing to walk in obedience to him and be a witness of who Jesus Christ is, both in action and word and deed, Christ builds his church. And so God has given us Jesus Christ as a cornerstone, the apostles that we learn from. They've written the New Testament for us to learn about who Christ is and what the church is. And we build upon that as the church of Jesus Christ, honoring Christ by our profession. Sorry, I told you this was a heavy one. And I'm trying to work through it fast. So he goes on to say, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is where I want to talk about the eternality. John MacArthur used the word the invincibility, which in the end was probably kind of a better word, but I didn't want to just copy him. I stuck with my own word. But the invincibility of the church is, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the picture here is not necessarily one of spiritual warfare. Though we know that's in Scripture, though we know that's a reality, though we know our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But Jesus here is not talking about a battle against spiritual forces. Rather, he's showing the invincibility, if I can use John MacArthur's word, of the church. So the gates of hell here, Hades, it really means the abode or realm of the dead. So it's the gates to the realm of the dead. And usually in a battle, you're not taking gates into the battle, right? They're to keep people in or keep people out. That's the idea of gates. So the picture here is the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against God's church. Prevail is shall not be overcome. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying here is that not even the abode of the dead, the realm of the dead, not even the gates of the realm of the dead, in other words, not even death can stop the building of Christ's church. That not even death can stop Christ's church from going ahead. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 57. Where he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortals put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, death cannot hold back his church. We see death as the end of life here, and it is. But we know for those who are his people, and again, this is sort of where Jesus not pointing necessarily to the church, but instead to the assembly of his people, that Jesus Christ wants us to realize that as the church of Jesus Christ, that not even death can stop Christ's work in his church and through his church. And this, to me, was the most powerful part of this passage, because we are in an age where people, where principalities, where governments are working to silence the church of Jesus Christ, where it has become more secular and less favorable to what we believe. And Jesus Christ says, not even death. What's the worst that people can do to us? Take our life from us. But not even death can stop his church. Not even death can stop the work of Jesus Christ in this society, in this world. Jesus will build his church, even if they begin to take our lives for believing in him. How powerful is this word from Jesus Christ? And it's easy to get concerned about where our society is going and the things that are coming against us as church. And maybe one day we will face persecution. I don't know. Maybe it'll go there, maybe it won't. But we can hold on to the hope of Jesus Christ that even if they take our lives, first of all, Jesus will continue to build his church. And second of all, we will one day spend eternity with him anyways. That's the power of the gospel. It's the power of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus Christ has conquered them all. And then finally, if I can cover the authority that Jesus gives to us. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The binding and loosing is the authority it's an authority exercised in binding and loosing, which were technical terms for the pronouncements of rabbis on what was or was not permitted. So the disciples would have understood this from their Jewish history, right? It was the authority that was often given to rabbis to say what was or what was not permitted. And the word here, sorry, let me find my spot. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That word phrase, shall be, is actually in what in the Greek is called the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense does is it describes an action that was brought to completion and whose effects are felt in the present. I'll say that one more time. Describes an action that was brought to completion and whose effects are felt in the present. So, in other words, when he says, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, that shall be actually is saying that what we bind here is what has already been bound in heaven. It's not that God has given us authority to just go around and bind everything and control everything and say what's right and wrong. In other words, it's what comes from him first that we're allowed to pronounce to the world around us. The authority that Jesus gave to Peter and later on to the rest of his disciples, which if you go a little further on in Matthew 18, and we won't look at it, but Jesus says the same phrases to all the disciples after he talks about dealing with sin in the life of a person within the body of, of believers. That authority that Jesus gave to Peter and later on to the rest of his disciples is the authority to announce, to live out, and within his kingdom enforce the proclamations of the King. In other words, we're not just going around and making up what's right and wrong, but we're proclaiming by God's word what he has said to our world and to us. The keys to the kingdom are Jesus and his word. And the authority that he has given to us as those who confess him and are built into his church is to profess and pronounce what the King has said to us. We stand on the authority of his word, because his word is not just for those who believe, but is the word to all of his creation. That's why it starts in Genesis. This is God's proclamation to the world, and Jesus has given the keys to the kingdom in Jesus and his word to all those who would be his people, and has given us the authority and the call to pronounce it to the world around us. So knowing that it is Jesus who builds the church, that not even death can stop the work of God in this world, we need to boldly go into this world and pronounce who Jesus Christ is. That's the word of this passage. He's not calling us to spiritual warfare. He's not calling us to look to Peter as the be-all, end-all. But he's calling us to understand that as Jesus builds his church, that nothing will stand against it. No one, no government, no power, no authority can stand against what Jesus Christ has said and against his church. And we need to just faithfully proclaim God's word, who he is, and lovingly follow him. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. That's what Jesus is saying to us, his church, here in Meadow Lake, his church universal around the world. Jesus will build his church, and nothing will stand against it. Nothing in all eternity. Shane, you want to come and close us?
Thank you, Curtis, for that word. I think that's the most I've ever seen you fired up, so it's good. We serve a living God, the God who has overcome death, who's swallowed death up, and he says that his gathering, his people, will endure through all generations. He will grow his church. Thank you for that reminder. Reminder about the congregational meeting in a couple weeks. It wasn't mentioned when it would happen. It'll happen after the service on September 9th. So just take note of that. I will ask you to stand for the benediction. Comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we can ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good week, everyone.